Chapter 10, The Heavenly Courtroom. Since I believe that the Scriptures indicate a legal process in overcoming our challenges and our spiritual enemies, then let us see what we can find out about the courtroom when all of this legal battle takes place. Life is a courtroom. I have been emphasizing the Scriptures and my personal experiences that indicate that there is a legal process in overcoming. In fact, the word overcome infers a legal process. That being the case, I believe, like any good lawyer or participant in a legal matter, we should discover what this heavenly courtroom is really like in order to give us an advantage to win. I submit that if we could pull back the curtain of this material world, we would see behind this veil not only the spiritual world, but also the heavenly courtroom. I believe that one would see frantic activity, perhaps even more intense than one would see in a U.S. district court. The judicial system in America is one of the best in the world, but it is not based upon justice. It is based upon who can win the case, even if the guilty one is set free or the not guilty one is jailed. Both sides are not vying for justice. They are competing to win at any cost. This is the way Satan works. As a matter of fact, our judicial systems are systems of the world, and Satan is the prince of the world. However, God judges righteously. I am convinced that the Scriptures show us that overcoming difficulties in life is a series of courtroom experiences for all of us. I believe that understanding these courtrooms is essential when it comes to overcoming, especially overcoming curses in our lives. Actually, there is so much in the Bible about this subject that there is not enough room in this chapter to cover it all. I have provided a multitude of scriptures regarding overcoming in Appendix A of this book. Jesus spoke parables in Luke chapter 18 in response to the questions from the Pharisees, Luke 17:20, asking when the kingdom of God would come. In the previous chapter, we discussed the parable of the minas that Jesus told his disciples as he sensed that they thought the kingdom of God would come immediately, Luke 19. He answered them with a message of hope and grace through that parable. Now, in Luke 18, Jesus answered a question from the Pharisees about when the kingdom of God would come. He spoke to the Pharisees in a very different way than he did to his disciples. He was saying to both groups, "I am going to leave you a gift for you to utilize for turning evil into blessings, and when I return, I will see what you did with it." First, he explained to the Pharisees that there would be a courtroom experience, but that they may not prevail in the courtroom due to the fact that their self-righteousness does not carry weight in the heavenly courtroom. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, not his followers, in the following scriptures. Luke 17:20 says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" Luke 18:1 through 8 says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Jesus is using the unjust judge here as a contrast. If the unjust judge will avenge the widow, then how much more will God, the just judge, speedily avenge his children? Also notice that the example here is the widow, which represents our helpless position. The last statement has to do with Jesus wanting to find us justified by faith and not by works, as the Pharisees did. Notice it says, faith on the earth. In the next parable, Jesus addresses the Pharisees about the issue of our justification in this end times courtroom. Jesus was not condemning the Pharisees when he spoke these two parables to them. He just emphasized that they would need to be justified by faith, which was not something that they understood. Notice in Luke 18:8, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" He was saying that to prevail in this courtroom, you must be as helpless as a widow and must be justified by faith. Luke 18:9-14 says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, could not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus always stressed that behavior modification is worthless unless it comes from the heart. In order to have a heart change, we must see Jesus, and that takes the pouring out of our heart to him. Two examples in these parables are the widow and the tax collector. When we do this, our have to is changed to a want to. We are no longer legalistic. We are instead obedient because we love him. If life is a courtroom, and God's judgment is pending, then justification is the greatest gift we can receive. I believe that so many believers have failed to overcome afflictions because they do not understand this biblical principle. I submit that Job was in this courtroom, and that he was finally justified in a very different way than he anticipated, and became a classic overcomer. While he was spending time justifying himself, God was just waiting. Going through this trial was Job's door into the very presence of God in a way he could have not experienced without his suffering. First, we must be judged so that we may prevail in this courtroom. Our judgment is based on the finished work of Jesus and our obedience to his word. When we find ourselves not obeying, missing the mark in some way, we can quickly come back to being perfect before God because of his finished work. Justification is a major aspect of the cross. Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justify is a word that is used in courts of law. It means the establishment of a person as just by acquittal from guilt. If you knew you were guilty of a crime, and then for some strange reason the judge acquitted you, you would be very happy. Being acquitted is better than a pardon. A pardon means you are set free even though you are guilty, but to be acquitted means that you are not guilty. It is just like you never sinned because Jesus bore it all. One of Satan's greatest weapons is to falsely accuse us. Nobody likes to be falsely accused. It is one of life's most painful experiences. During your time in the heavenly courtroom, you will be falsely accused. However, Jesus bore this for you as well. He was falsely accused during his trials, and his response was remarkable. Mark 14:60-61a says, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. If you respond by defending yourself, you cannot accept being justified by faith. It is painful but powerful to remain silent when you are falsely accused. This is an exercise in taking up your cross, and it will crucify your flesh. Our redemption was based upon Jesus being falsely accused. Perhaps someone else's redemption is a fruit of us following Jesus into this crucible. You might save someone's life. What is the purpose of this courtroom? From God's point of view, which should be ours as well, our goal is to apply the victory of the cross to specific issues and satanic beings in our lives. Satan is attempting to perpetuate curses in our lives and in the lives of those in our realm of influence. He is attempting to perpetuate our junk to remain junk and suffering, while God wants to transform our junk into jewels. It is illegal for satanic forces to continue to perpetuate curses in our lives because Jesus bore all of our curses. However, if we cooperate with these satanic forces, they are quite willing and legally able to continue to perpetuate our curses. If we cooperate with God, then they will be judged guilty in the heavenly courtroom and will be destroyed or rendered inoperative and unemployed. So many people do not pay attention to the idea of God's judgment. Some people misunderstand the idea of God's judgment, thinking it is only an event that will take place after they die. Yes, this world and the people in it are constantly experiencing judgment. Judgment from God is a two-sided coin, as described in Psalm 1. For the believer who has been following the Lord to the best of his or her ability, judgment brings reward. However, for others, it brings condemnation and penalties. The same judgment can work both reward and condemnation at the same time. We must face the truth while we are in our court trials. We are most likely guilty of something. We have not been perfect with our children, our businesses, our spouses, or in just living life. This is where justification by faith comes in. Because Jesus took our guilt, sin, and judgment, we are set free, not by what we have done or by how we have performed, but by faith in what he gave us as a free gift. Here is the cast of characters in this courtroom. Satan is the accuser. We, or those we are standing for, are the accused. Our Heavenly Father is the judge, the Ancient of Days. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are our advocates or lawyers. We play another role in this courtroom. We are also witnesses. What is a witness? Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Too many believers just look at their trials in life as a difficult time that they are going through. They are going through a difficult time. Court trials are not fun. Most often the circumstances will look impossible. Worry will attempt to set in. Sleep will be difficult to come by. It is painful. We must always remember that we are witnesses to the power of and truth of Jesus and what he did, and that something much bigger than us is happening. Jesus quoted what is written in Acts 1:8 to his disciples when they asked him about coming back to set up his kingdom. He made it clear the job of his disciples was and is to be witnesses, and in being witnesses, his kingdom would come. He also emphasized that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this job. I believe that Jesus was referring to the type of witness we are talking about. The word witness in Greek is defined as martyr, meaning one who bears witness by his death in a legal sense, one who is a spectator of anything that is of a contest. I do not think that this is limited to our traditional definition of martyr. Jesus said that we must, in a spiritual sense, take up our cross. We die daily when we live for Jesus. We are killed continually when we testify to the truth. We need to be prepared to give up our physical life if needed, but often it is more difficult to stay alive than it is to die. This is called a living sacrifice. We are tempted to crawl off of the altar. What are we to witness to? We should only witness to the truth of God's Word. Actually, we are not the real witnesses. We are only mouthpieces or vessels for the real and true witness, the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. He is the only one who can prove that Jesus was raised from the dead and that we are justified. The Holy Spirit empowers us to speak the truth of the Word of God, and we become the witnesses. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can help you obtain a not guilty verdict. When going through a trial, it is vitally important to press into God's presence until such time as you hear Him speak a word directly to you. It is called a rhema, or revelation knowledge, described as a personal voice from the lips of Jesus to you. Then it is up to you to prove that you really believe. You are called upon to believe. How? One, by speaking the word that God has given to you about your situation as a witness. This is usually difficult and takes discipline. Our greatest example is Jesus, when on his cross he spoke Psalm 22, which begins with, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and ends with, "It is finished," in the original Hebrew and Amplified Bible. Two, our walk with the Lord also has to be obedient and repentant. While it is true that our justification is from God, we must cooperate and continue to be obedient and to confess our sins as our flesh attempts to prevail with ungodly behavior. Usually the trial you are experiencing will be difficult on your emotions. Circumstances may not line up with God's promise. You will be tempted to say the wrong thing. You will be tempted to give up and feel that God does not care. Here is where you can prove what you really believe. Stand on the Word. The Word of our testimony, as used in Revelation 12:11, I believe, represents testifying what the Word says that the blood of Jesus did for us. It is testifying to Satan's defeat and the finished work of the cross. It is speaking God's promises and reading your Bible aloud. A very powerful way to pray as a witness is to pray in tongues for long periods of time. If you do not pray this way, ask God to give you this gift and to baptize you into the Holy Spirit. I can testify that many strong deliverances have come into my life by praying in tongues. Order out of chaos. In Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is seen brooding and hovering over the earth, which was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Then God spoke, and the Holy Spirit, coupled with the Word, brought order out of chaos. That same Spirit is in us now, and that same power can be breathed through our breath and lips to bring order out of chaos. Only humans are authorized to be witnesses. God cannot employ witnesses who are not human. We are the only people authorized to speak words of testimony on this earth. In Genesis 1:26 and Psalm 8, the Word says that God gave dominion over this earth to man. Satan attempts to get us to speak as his witness. We are tempted to say, "My children are rebellious. I am poor. I wish I could just die. This old car of mine will never make it another mile." Or others may become witnesses for us like Job's friends did. They may tell us how bad we look. They may tell us that so-and-so was trusting God, but their house was foreclosed. They may tell us, "You never know what God will do. Sometimes he helps, and sometimes he does not." While it is true that we do not know how God will orchestrate our trial, and while we do not deny the facts of difficult circumstances, but no matter what is going on, we must exalt His Word as the witness, establishing the truth, standing on the truth, until such time as God judges the case in His timing and in His wisdom. God is a fair judge, inasmuch as He allows both sides to make their case. Often that takes time. Matthew 12:36-37 says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Notice in the above scripture, the words justified and condemned are both courtroom statements. You must speak the word of your testimony, the word of God, out of your mouth consistently. You must speak the word against Satan and his demons until you overcome. Meditate on and repeatedly speak the word that God has given you to stand on. Angels hearken to the word. Demons flee at the word. The word applies the blood of Jesus over your doorpost. The Holy Spirit is the power for overcoming. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, Counselor, Helper, Intercessor, Advocate, Strength, Standby. John 14:26, Amplified Bible. The word comforter in Greek is translated paraklesis. It means advocate in a courtroom sense, combining encouragement with alleviation of grief. It suggests the capacity of giving aid. It was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, a counselor and advocate, one who pleads the case of another. When looking up the definition of advocate, one is referred back to comforter. An advocate is a courtroom lawyer. Jesus is our advocate. However, he did say that the comforter would come and take his place. So our witness is the combination of the Word and the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:23-24, New Living Translation says, "He, Christ, left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed."